chapter 32, verses 1 through 14. Can we rise as we hear the reading of his word? Exodus chapter 32, verse 1 through 14. Hear the word of the Lord. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early in the next day, offered burnt offerings, and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, that I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.'" And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, for you are truly an awesome God, and we come before you knowing you are holy, and yet we are unworthy. But Lord, we come not in our own name, but in the name of Christ, the one who laid down his life for us, the substitute, and the one who made an atonement for our sins, and the one who covered us with his righteousness, that we can come, and then we can consider and call you as Abba Father. And we ask that this evening, as we're gathered in your name, that you would draw us to you, that you'd increase our faith, that you strengthen our walk, that we may walk worthy of your gospel call. May Christ, his name, be exalted this evening. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. As we consider the text this evening, something that we need to really think about is about your own walk. I hope when you listen to a sermon, often as we listen, we think about somebody else who should listen to this sermon. Have you ever done that before? You say to yourself, "Oh, this person really needs to hear this." You're missing the point. Because it is the Lord who is speaking to you through a sinful and unworthy vessel. He is speaking to you this evening. This text is for you. It's not for others, but for you to consider, for you to recognize the reality, our need of Christ. That I hope this text, as we consider the depth of what it is contained in here, I hope it is convicting to you, but also edifying and also strengthening your faith and increase your dependence upon Christ. It is very, very important for us to recognize that this text is given so that we may understand where we are, that we may turn to Christ even more. The book of Exodus is an interesting book because it really contains all that is necessary for Israelites to recognize where they have come from and also recognize how they are to live and then to recognize where they are to go. Right? Please recognize, Moses is writing first five books, the Pentateuch, he's writing and giving to a people who is about to enter into the land of Canaan. People who's about to enter in, and he's writing these things down. He is giving it to them so that they may understand where they have come from and how far God has brought them, because a generation had passed away. A generation is gone. The one who experienced Exodus is no more. It's like us, as Americans, we study American history so that we may know, that we may understand the significance of the Constitution and Bill of Rights and so on. We only grasp that as we look past into the history. In a similar light, when Exodus is given to the people, it is given to them so that they may understand where they have come from and where they're to go and how they are to live. So if you go to chapter 1 of Exodus, it begins with this verse 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household. And he lists out their names and present a genealogy, and he says, verse 6, then Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. It begins with where Genesis ends. But Genesis ends with Joseph dying and Joseph being forgotten. And now there's this whole group of people who've multiplied, increased, and they became strong, and yet they're under the bondage. And the process here is God is rescuing a people for himself. For what purpose? God is rescuing these people so that they may worship God. The whole Exodus narrative, if you read it carefully, when Moses is talking to Pharaoh, is this: let my people go so that they may worship God. That's the whole dialogue. He says, let my people go, they may worship me. And he says, no. And there is a plague comes in. And then they say, okay, fine, you can go. And they say, let my people go so we can worship God. And they say, okay, Pharaoh said, you can go, but you got to leave your children. And then they say, no, we got to worship God. Our children needs to worship God. And the battle is this battle of, okay, first is, why can't you just worship here? Okay, you got to leave your kids here. You cannot take your belongings. And there is this battle of worshiping God. And the end of Exodus, the way it ends, is building of the tabernacle and institution of the worship of God, when the glory of God falls upon the tabernacle. So if I were to summarize the book of Exodus, it is really about the restoration of worship. It is God looking for worship. Should I say looking? He's looking for worshipers who will worship him as he has desired to be worshipped. So he rescues a people so that he may be worshipped, that he may be glorified, that his name may be exalted. And the very final plague in chapter 11 is the plague of the death of the firstborn. In chapter 12, he provides a way in which that salvation can come is through this thing called Passover, that when the spirit that is to kill the firstborn, when he sees the blood upon the doorpost, that he's going to pass over that house, that the firstborn, specifically for the Jewish firstborn, would not die in that event, the curse that has been placed upon Egypt at that moment. We all know, I'm assuming in some sense, I'm going over very quickly, assuming you kind of know. There's always danger to assume that. But as they are rescued out of Egypt and brought out forth, and they move forward into where God is leading them, where is he leading them? He's leading them to a place called Canaan, a land of promise. As we read earlier, this is where God is leading them to go. And he brings them to this place called Mount Sinai. If you turn to chapter 19 of Exodus, we're going to actually look at a couple texts there. But even before that, there is a sense. So chapter 15 is when there's the songs of Moses, song of Moses, and he sings of this great deliverance of the Red Sea. And then God is starting to lead them with a pillar of fire in night and clouds in the day. And he provides for them in chapter 16 of bread from heaven. And then he provides water in chapter 17. And then he defeats the enemy who comes to attack Israelites, the Amalekites, in the end of chapter 17. And then something we need to understand, that God is providing food, water, and he's fighting the battles for these Israelites. God is doing everything that is necessary for them to go and conquer. He's giving them food, he's giving them water, the sustenance that is required, and then he is giving and fighting the battles on their behalf. And the importance of that battle is when Moses had his hand up, the enemies were being defeated, and when Moses' hand was down, the enemies were defeating them. And the ultimate defeat comes because Moses was able to hold his hand up. And what a weird thing that is. That battle is won just because he had his hand up. And the irony of it is that he couldn't do it on his own. And they had to put a stone under his hand and some people had to carry, lift it for him. And then it is to demonstrate it is God who is fighting the battles on their behalf. And the reason I'm going over this is for us to understand where Israelites are. They are so utterly dependent upon Moses throughout this whole history. It is God who spoke through Moses. It is God who delivered through Moses. Even it is Moses who gave them food. It is Moses who hit the rock. The water came out. It is Moses who is lifting his hand. Everything that Israelites know about God is through this man, Moses. Does that make sense? Do you think they thought, oh, you know, Moses, whatever, and we can kind of do our own thing if Moses is gone? I think that's how it's going to play out when Moses is gone. Have you ever had a time when your parents are not home? Did it ever happen to you before? It happened to me before. I think I was like 5 or 4 or something. I woke up one day in Korea. And in Korea, there was no law that required parents to be with their kids. That was not particularly in their legal system. So my mom left me at home by myself because I was asleep, and she did not want to wake me up because I was annoying. And she left to do some errands, from what I understand. I woke up and I thought, what happened? Where's my mom? And I was very creative because I had all kinds of bad ideas that happened to my mom. Somebody kidnapped her. What if something happened and blah, blah, blah. And I remember this was like maybe for like 30 minutes really, but it felt like forever. And I was crying and I was just so terrified that my mom is dead and I gotta live with my dad. And it's like that is happening here because it is God who brought them to Mount Sinai. And his name, and through a man named Moses. And Moses is gone. That's the importance of this text. Then Moses, when you come to chapter 20, God gives him this 10 commandments. And the idea is that this is how you're to live. And God speaks to Moses for 40 days and 40 nights. And this is a response in chapter 32, this evening's text. It says, when people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us out of land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. These are not people who's rebellious. These are people who's just afraid. Everything they know about God was through this man Moses. He was their deliverer. He was actually like a god to them. And Aaron was like a prophet to them. Then Moses was everything they thought of. He provided, he delivered, he's the one who did everything for them in the wilderness, in the middle of nowhere. And they have this mountain right in front of them. It's Mount Sinai, a great mountain. And what happened on that mountain was there this fire and thunder came and loud voice came out of that fire. And what they realized is that this is the God manifesting himself to his people for the first time. And how does people respond when God begins to speak? In chapter 20, in the latter part of chapter 20, when God begins to speak, And then in verse 18, he says this, "Now, when all the people saw the thunder and flashes of lightning and the sound of trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, 'You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die.'" Israelites were scared when they saw God. God was not this friendly, angelic, nice grandfather figure who gives candies and gives presents. When they came to God, what they saw was something so terrible, so fearful, so, in an old way of English, so awesome, so awful, that they could not stand to hear his voice. That when they saw God on that mountain, they could not handle it. And he begins to speak, and he says, they trembled. They trembled. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah has a vision. In the first year that King Uzziah died, he has a vision of God. And he says, that God that they saw, and the praises of the angels who cried, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of glory." And as angels are singing, it says, the whole temple was shaking. And those are mere angels singing. Just imagine God who spoke the whole world into existence by his speech, and he's speaking, and the world is trembling. And Israelites are feeling it. They're seeing it. Their expression, their view of God, if they were to describe who God is like, they would say this: God is fearful. Please understand something here. The way they understand who God is that God is so powerful, so scary, so holy, that we cannot even touch the mountain. Matter of fact, God commands them, do not come near the mountain, you will die. In the process of it, they've seen God's work. How did God work? It's called 10 plagues. People died left and right. And at the end of it, the greatest empire and a man who has called himself to be God, Pharaoh himself, was drowned in the Red Sea. Their view of God is not a friend, is not someone that you want to embrace and be with, but it's God who's so terrifying, so fearful, that you don't know what to do with him. It's a hot potato. Cannot handle him. And that is who God is, isn't it? I think often we have image of God who is, you know, like a good father figure who has a long beard, is gray, and he's just loving, and he loves to give gifts. He cares for you. He loves you. Oh, sorry, that's not God of the Scriptures. God of the Scriptures is terrifying. So terrifying that Israelites demanded Moses that you go and listen to him. In other words, you can go die if that happens. They chose this man to die on their behalf if something goes wrong. And by the time chapter 32 comes, Exodus 32, Moses is not around for 40 days and 40 nights. What do you think Israelites are thinking? What happened to this guy? You see, there's a two side to this. The great leader that they have believed, the great provider, the one that spoke the word of God to them, he is gone. So there's a terror on that side. But the other side is, well, this guy must be dead. I mean, what is he going to do? How is he going to live? He's gone for 40 days and 40 nights. So they're thinking, we don't know what happened to him. And they still see the mountain. They still see it burning. They still see it shaking. And they need something to make a sense of it all. I'm framing in a way so that we can kind of at least understand what's going on their side. That this is not Israelites trying to rebel against God, but this is Israelites who are fearful of what is going on and who's unsure of where to go and how to go. And they decide to take matters to their own hands. So they say in verse 1, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron, verse 2, "So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of the gold that are in your ears and your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them up to me. So all the people took the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." This golden calf comes later in the First Kings chapter 12. We're not going to turn there. But it is an image that in chapter 12 and chapter 13 of 1 Kings, there's a king named Jeroboam. He takes over and he divides the northern kingdom. And the very first thing Jeroboam does when he takes over the country and splits it, very first thing he does, he creates two golden calves and place one in Bethel, in the southern part of Israel, and he places another golden calf on the most northern part in Dan. And he calls them place the places of worship, and he institutes a worship of golden calf. So Israelites do not go all the way back to Jerusalem to worship. Those are the two places golden calf comes out in the Old Testament. And the importance here for us to really consider is what does a golden calf represent? What is that? Why golden calf? It's not like Jeroboam just kind of went like, you know what? I'm going to make an idol. And he thought, oh, golden calf is a great idea. There is something in their psyche, something in their mind they understood that if they were to distract Israelites from true worship of the living and true God, the best way to do that is through a golden calf. That's what Jeroboam is thinking. And what Israelites are doing here is they're creating a golden calf, but it's representing something much deeper than just a golden statue. And you can see that because if you read the text, this is what it says. Look at it with me here. Verse 4. "And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." So he's saying, this is your gods, Israel, the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt. This is the one. Okay? But who brought them out of the land of Egypt? Moses and God of Moses. Let me make sense of it a little bit more here. Look at verse 5. "When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." Two things I want us to really grasp here. The word gods is translated in Hebrew is Elohim. It's a plural word, but Elohim can be used for God with a capital G, O-D, or gods with a little g with an S at the end. So in Genesis chapter 1, it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That word God there is Elohim. It's the same word. It's a plural word. But often in English translation, we translate it either capital G, God, for God, the creator of heaven and earth, or gods, because it is a plural word for God, and translate it as gods. So translator here had to make a choice. The word Elohim came out. They got to make that choice every time. And when they chose, what they chose here is, because it is seems it's talking to an idol, they choose the word gods. But it's the same word, Elohim. So if I'm going to translate it, I'm going to translate it differently. I'm going to use capital G-O-D there. So if you look at the earlier verse in chapter 32, verse 1, at the end, it says, "Up, make us God who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us to the land of Egypt, we do not know what has happened of him." And then if you go down to verse 4, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you about the land of Egypt. And then if you go to verse 5, this is what Aaron says. Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to, does it say God? No, they use a different word, to the Lord. The Lord. The feast they want to give to, it's not a feast to some gods. It's not a feast to the idol, but it's a feast to whom? To the Lord.
Do you see that?
It's a weird text, because you would think Israelites recognize that they're worshiping an idol. But what's really going on? Israelites are thinking they're worshiping the Lord.
Do you see what the text is doing here?
The golden calf that's given here is not an idol in that sense of how we think of idolatry of those false gods, but idol here is an idol of the living and true God. It's a creating true God that they can handle. You see, the God on the Mount Sinai, they don't know what to do with him. He's too scary. How can you handle this God? How can you handle him? How do we engage him? What do we do? It seems like he is up to no good. It seems he's a little too dangerous. Matter of fact, he's too demanding. He gives the Ten Commandments and more laws. Chapter 20 all the way through chapter 22 has been, 31 is the giving of his law and his demands. The Israelites wanted a God they can handle. And they're saying, this is the Lord. Let me put it this way. Westminster Standards puts it this way. When you come to the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And then the second commandment says, do not shake graven image. If you look at the standards and the confessions, larger and shorter catechisms, the language there, the way we talk about idolatry, they actually place it with the first commandment that you shall not worship idols. The second commandment deals with how we are to worship God. It's very fascinating because this is what's going on at the heart of this text, is this. Often, what we do, what people do, is they, rather than worshiping God of the scriptures, you create a God that you can handle, that you can serve, God that fits your idea, and you make an image of that God and call it, this is the Lord. This is Jesus. This is the Savior. This is the Creator. And you begin to worship God made in your own image. It's a fabrication of the true and living God. And that is going on today, isn't it? It's called, you can see that traces of that in liberal theology, who make God after their own image, who looks very much like them. You can see that in liberalism, in humanism, that makes God really look like one of us. But there's the other side of it that often we do as well, that we feel as if God loves what we love, and God hates what we hate. Have you not heard this? If you go to Republican Party, I'm going to be a little political here, I guess, they will say, God is for us. And ironically, if you go to the progressive side, on the liberal, the Democratic side, they'll say the same thing. God is for us. And one will say, you have no God. And the other will say, you have no God. You think that's just mere political language? No, I think it's a genuinely people truly believe that God is for them. God is just like them. God cares about what you care about. God loves what you love. And God hates what you hate. And often, we think God is just like us. We do that all the time. And when we have someone who has a different view and different perspective, who claims to be Christian, how quickly we can be judgmental. When in reality, we have made a golden calf. When in reality, we made a golden calf that looked just like us, what we want. It's a strong, it's gold, it looks fancy, but it's not the true God. I'm sorry, his ways are higher than your ways. His thoughts are higher than your thoughts. Have you not heard? God is not like any of us. It's not that God should be conformed to our image. It is that we must conform to his image. John Calvin puts it this way: we, as human beings, are idol factories. We can make God, we can make idols of everything and anything, even an idol of the true and living God. And that's what these Israelites are doing in Exodus 32. Verse 5, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. In verse 6, it says this, and they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, to worship, to dance around the altar, to sing praises to him. If you saw them from the outside, you would say, wow, they must be a great Christian. They're worshiping, they're singing, they're offering sacrifices. They're worshiping God. You'd have thought they're very passionate for the Lord. They're very passionate for the cause of God. But the reality is, they're worshiping God made with their own hands. The one who looks like them. The one who cares about what they care about. When I first came across this text, I was kind of shocked. I thought, this is crazy. This is kind of scary. That you may think you are worshiping God, but in reality you have created an image of God. And you bow down before that. And I must say, as a Reformed person, we have a tendency of doing that with our own great and beautiful theology. That our theology becomes God. It almost becomes equivalent to a good, right theology, or even good and right practice. We replace the true and living God with our preferences and what we want to do and what we think is right and assume that that is what pleases God. It does not mean, please recognize this, I am not saying Reformed theology is wrong, but I'm saying the danger. You see the danger, how we can turn even the most beautiful, most majestic, most wonderful theology that we have received and turn that into idol and bow before it and dance around it and offer sacrifices to it and miss the whole point. It is a great sin, and it is terrifying sin to create idols and to bow before it. And that's what Israelites are doing here. The great leader is gone. The great mediator that they thought was is now with them in fear, in trembling. They have done this quickly. And often that's what we do as a church, isn't it? When there's a threat coming outside, it's when we make the forms the reality. Rather than forms are supposed to be shadows pointing to Christ, we make the forms to be the central to our faith. And we hold on to the forms as if forms make Christ the king. Please do not misunderstand. Tradition we have received is important. And the confession we confess is important. We have to recognize that Westminster standards that we have received, or three forms of unity that we rejoice in, those traditions and those theology, the beautiful as they are, and we should respect it and we should hold true to that as long as they are true to the scriptures. However, we should avoid making them our idols. See how crazy this is? How easily we can turn our eyes away from God who reigns and turn to a golden idol that looks and feels like God, but it's but a mere fabrication of our mind. Now, I say this to you with certain fear and trembling, because we've got to be careful, right? We got to be careful to say this, because it does not mean we're all worshiping a false god. I mean, how do we know? We can run into that kind of rabbit trail here. But at the same time, we have to understand the tendency of human heart. It's desperately wicked. Who can know it? And we must guard against that. And the way in which to guard against it is obviously going to his word as he has declared and revealed himself. It is not to walk away from the word, but go into the word and to understand that we are to be under the word as the word rules over us. The word is to reveal who God is more clearly. The word of God is to make us change and transform our mind, and by renewing of our mind that our hearts will be transformed, that the patterns of our lives will be conformed to his laws. It is this cycle of continuously meditating upon the word of God day and night. It is the way in which God reveals himself is through his word, and we must transform our mind, reforming our mind and our understanding of who God is each day, each moment. So often we fight over many important things. And as we fight over many important things, we often miss God in the midst of it. Let me give an example. I think one of the historical issues of our day, and I think what has really took over our country, post-feminist movement, has been this idea, this importance of a family. Is family important? Yes. It is, isn't it? Marriage between man and woman? Yes. Children? Yes. It's so important and so significant. But have you ever considered that over our generation of desiring to defend the biblical understanding of union between man and woman and the authority structure God has placed upon husband and wife and desire to defend that, often we have made that to be the very center of the gospel. That there are ministry after ministries talking about the marriages and strong marriages and good men and good men and good men and good men, that we miss the gospel. The Christian radios are full of these ministries. Focus on the family ministry and this ministry and that ministry and those ministries. And those ministries are great and they are doing great things for our society. But is that truly the gospel that God can make your marriage good? How is it any different that God, who is useful for you to make you feel better about yourselves, when God, only goodness that God can do is he will fix your marriage? What is so good and the good theology we have, often we have turned that into the most important thing of our lives. I'm not trying to bash, focus on the family or the great theology that is underpinning all that. But we must return to the gospel. We must return to God, the Lord, not to the golden calf. Because, verse 7, it says this, the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people whom you have brought up out of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I have commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your God, O Israel, who has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is stiff-necked people. And now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. God abhors, because God will not share his glory. But this is, as the confession will say, the greatest, it's one of the most difficult sins is that we make image of God with our own hands, and we're so quick to bow down and worship him. That's why the second commandment, when we look at the confession, larger catechism and shorter catechism, it talks about the importance of the word of God dictating how we may worship God, dictating whom it is that we worship. The reason for good theology we must have is that we may worship the true and living God. The importance is that our doxology, the one whom we worship, should be the one and only. Not some agenda, someone we create with our own mind. Because God here shows and demonstrates he is a consuming fire. And his anger burns and kindles against them. It is a fearful thing to really think about. Let me put it this way. How often do you change your mind about God as the word of God convicts you about his character, about his nature? Have you ever thought, you know what? This is what I thought who he was like. And then you, and then the word of God convicts you and say, you know what? That is not who God is like. How often do you go through transformation of your mind that you know more of God, more about God, and your mind change because God revealed himself through his word? Or is your knowledge of God still the same as 10 years ago? Are you kind of growing in theological knowledge and understanding and language, but have not really known and grown in the knowledge of the true and living God? Is your study of the word merely to defend your position of election? Or is to see the power and glory of God who decrees whatsoever comes to pass? Is the word of God convicting you to turn to him and have a truer knowledge of him each day? Our pursuit is to know God more, more truly. Not merely have the right theology to defend our points of contention. You see the difference here? It's very minute. But our theology, our knowledge of God, as it increases, it has to change and transform and convict us to turn to him and to turn to him and to turn to him. Because God is a consuming fire. This is the only passage that I know. God instantly says, I'm going to destroy them. It's the only text I know. God's loving faithfulness almost dwindles. And he says, Moses, get off. I'm going to destroy them. This is the only time I know that God's wrath is so kindled that he could not hold himself back. I mean, do you see the language that he is speaking, the way he is talking? Go down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. He's almost saying, it's your people, I'm going to destroy them. He's actually saying, they're not my people. He's denouncing them of their idolatry. And he's saying, I'm going to destroy them because they made an image of me. The anger that burns, and he is ready to kill and destroy because they are stiff-necked people. And God tells Moses, I'm going to make a kingdom out of you. I'm sick and tired of this. I cannot handle this. Only place I know that God's wrath is so quickly kindled and so ready to destroy. So utterly. 2 million people wiped out instantly. That's what would have happened. See, this sin is one of the greatest sins that Israelites have committed. And church, we must be careful not to create a golden calf upon our own hearts and our own minds, fabricating God with our own hands. But fact of the matter is, we do that all the time, don't we? We do that all the time. We have certain agendas, we have certain views, we have certain things that really we care about, and we make them the most important thing. We make them the most important thing, most Christian thing. We make most out of some of these things that we care so much about, and everything else becomes lost. We do that, don't we? Election is one of them. As conservative, we did that with abortion. And I'm so thankful. Please do not misunderstand here. So thankful that Roe versus Wade has been overturned at the same time. At the same time, we must be careful not to make that our idol. You see the difficulty of it all? We make idols out of good things. We make idols out of godly things. We make idols out of even holy things. How easily do we do this? How easily do I do this? Who can stand against and before this God? Israelites couldn't. None of us could. But here, verse 11, this is what Moses says. But Moses implores the Lord, his God, and said, Lord, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with the evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self, and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the sand of the stars of heaven, and all this land that I promise I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. Here is Moses mediating between God and his people, reminding God, no, God, these are your people. These are people you delivered and you rescued. These are the people, of the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. These are your people whom you have promised to deliver and give this land, this promised land. It is your people, O God. Please relent. The wrath that is rightly to be, it's a fitting that they are to perish. And yet Moses mediates, Moses cries, and Moses intercedes. And the beauty of this text is verse 14, and the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken by bringing off his people. Then Moses is the one who mediated, and the wrath did not fall. I mean, can you imagine what this is like? I think we don't realize what wrath of God is like. It's all consuming. And yet it's mediated by a man, by his mere words, by his reasoning, and say, for your name's sake, please do not. And here, the Israelites survive for a time. Because these are the very people who do not survive. Matter of fact, Moses himself is unable to enter into the land of promise because they have other sins, other problems. Matter of fact, Moses' mediation did not truly bring the full mediation that is required. But you see, we have a true and full mediation. The only mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus, the one who took the wrath of God and who did not just put the wrath away from the people, but one who swallowed and drank every drop of the wrath of God, the one who laid down his life as a sacrifice, which Moses couldn't do, the only perfect sacrifice that can satisfy the wrath of God and quench it. So there is no longer a drop left to pour his wrath upon his own people. This is Moses here is showing us of the greater mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus, who has given us the true knowledge of God and true worship. Remember in John chapter 4, what Jesus tells the woman, Samaritan woman, she goes, where do we worship? On this mountain or on that mountain? This mountain, the mountain Jeroboam built and said to worship this way. Or that mountain in Jerusalem the Israelites have built. Which mountain do we go worship? And Jesus said, there comes a day you'll worship him in spirit and in truth. Because the Lord is looking, God is looking for worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And upon the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his ascension, his resurrection and ascension, he poured his spirit upon his church that when we come here, when two or more are gathered in his name, his worship is realized, that this is a true worship of the true and living God. Let me put it this way. What Christ has done upon that cross is bringing and realizing the true worship that was promised in Garden of Eden. The true worship that was promised in the Garden of Eden, that if you do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will live. And the sign that was given to them was a tree of life, which is promising the eternal rest in the very presence, in the very bosom of the Father, which is realized in Revelation, at the end of Revelation in chapter 21. That the tree of life and the living water is flowing left and right, and we enter into God's holy temple and we worship him in spirit and in truth, and we worship the true and living God his way, without any shadow of doubt, without any way of creating another idol. The true worship is brought by the only mediator between God and man. That's what Christ has accomplished. It is Christ's doing, and it's Christ's work. And we turn to him that we may worship God truly and rightly, casting down our idols, that we may worship him. Let me put it this way. I was talking to our brother here,
Which was ironic as we were talking about contemporary worship and traditional worship. We fight over styles and preferences, and we're busy. Our worship is better, and their worship is not. And we miss Christ. We talk about the forms. We talk about this and that and my preferences and their preferences. And we fight over those things. And I wonder, are we really conformed to Him? And I say this carefully because I'm not here to judge anyone and that's not my role. But we must be more careful with what we think and how we view God. Because our hearts can be deceitful. And the answer to that solution is turn to Christ more and more. Turn to Him each day and find strength, find His truth, and conform to Him, repent of our sins, that His name will be exalted, that His name will be glorified. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You as Your worshipers. We do not come with our own strength, with our own knowledge, and with our own power, but we come by Your Spirit. And we ask that You would convict us of our sins, that You would turn away from idols we make with our own hands, that we may worship You rightly, that Christ's name will be exalted, that we may love You more than anything else, that we may adore You more than anything else, that we may exalt Christ until His return. So draw us and comfort us and strengthen us, that even when we fall short of Your glory, that Christ is our mediator, that we find rest in Him and Him alone. And we ask that You would bless us and draw us to You this evening. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.